All right. Hello, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 26. And we're going to be looking at the same passage we did on Sunday, but from more of the aspect of Judas and his betrayal and why he is even there. So let's open up in prayer and thank God for the time we have together to hear his word and always be grateful and humble before God as we hear his word so that we get the most out of it. If we can concentrate on the Lord and not anything else, then we get the best bang for our buck when we're studying his word. So with that, let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for our time together to read and hear and study your word. We're grateful, Father, for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and what he has done, what he has accomplished, the love that he showed not only on the cross but before and after and all time. And we are the beneficiaries of that love. And for those of us who have responded to him in faith, we have the capacity to love as he loved. And help us, Father, to learn and see how valuable that is, but also how powerful it is as we look at this final Passover, or Last Supper of our Lord. Thank you, Father, for the words that are here that have been preserved for thousands of years so that we can be there ourselves and learn from our Lord, our Savior, our King. And we ask in his name, amen. At the last Passover, as we know, the institution of the Lord's Supper was given there. And I introduced some of the breakdown of the Passover meal or the Passover Seder on Sunday. And we'll do more of that. I'm not going to do more of that today, but I will tomorrow and Sunday. And I'm going to repeat it so that we all get a feel for where we are in the Passover meal when certain things happen. Understanding that meal and the order of it, and it did have a specific order, to understand that and to understand where in that order our Lord said, okay, this bread and this wine, it wasn't the only bread they ate, the only wine they drank, but this bread and this wine, these are my body and my blood. And will help us to make the transition that we've already made, but to understand its connection to the Passover in the past, our Lord's Supper, communion that we celebrate. The Lord gives this to the disciples during that feast for a future age, and they passed it on. They passed it on successfully because we celebrate it. It is the most Christocentric of all the things that we do, meaning ritualistically in the church. A last meal here is a time with his disciples before his arrest, which he knows is coming because he's actually instigating it. He sends Judas when he wants. It is only hours before his cross. Where we are in the narrative, it is only hours before the greatest weekend in the history of the world. And therefore, the last Passover must be celebrated, a feast given to Israel for the purpose of redemption, and the Redeemer is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Passover was given through Moses. It began with Moses. And as we noted, the Passover was given before the law, months before the law. And so the Passover is unique. It's unique. It's not a part of the Levitical sacrifices, although it shares similarities with them. But in and of itself, the Passover sacrifice of the lamb or the goat is unique to the Passover. It's not exactly like the others, but like them. And Moses in Deuteronomy 18 said a prophet would come who was greater than him. And the Lord Jesus Christ is that prophet. Moses said, listen to him. And that's what the disciples are doing. Through Christ, the Passover is fulfilled. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 5, calls Christ our Passover. And it's in the same way that God is love, God is righteous. Our Lord Jesus Christ is not speaking of the Passover, showing the Passover in no other, just like he's not revealing love or telling people about love, he is love, just like he is the Passover. However, if you look at it, just like in Mark's Gospel, in Matthew's Gospel, when the Passover is prepared, and we'll read that. Well, let's read that first in verse 17. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did just as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. As they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." So Judas becomes the emphasis in Matthew's Gospel concerning the Passover, or concerning this last Passover. Even before the bread and wine are mentioned, actually more text is given to the situation with Judas. And it's not that, of course, Judas is more important than the bread and wine. It's just that Matthew is emphasizing him as a betrayer at this last Passover. Now, there isn't a whole lot of prophecy about Judas. In fact, as we know, we think there's really only one, or as I can see. But why must there be a betrayer at the Passover? Since God is in control of all things, and Christ, you know, when he sent these disciples to go prepare the Passover, why not just not tell Judas where it is? Or maybe say, "Judas, it's at a different house," and send him somewhere else. Jesus knows who he is, knows that what he's going to do. So why put him there? And not just put him there, but sitting right next to the Lord Jesus Christ, to his left. He is a sinner who was a close friend, but a betrayer, and sitting right next to the Lord. Well, first off, it removes any notion of a mechanical atonement, meaning that Jesus is just going to come into the world and say, "All right, let's just get it over with. I'm going to crawl up on the cross and die for the sins of the world. And once it's done, and I'm going to go home and good luck." But it's not like that. It's not mechanical. Jesus deals with Judas in a relationship. In fact, it says in John's Gospel that right up to this point, Jesus loved them all. He loves Judas. According to John's Gospel, we're pretty sure, almost certain, that the foot washing happened when Judas was there. And so he washed Judas's feet. Before he sends him away, he appeals to Judas. It's like one last, you know, you could change this. So the Messiah deals with relationships, and because he deals with relationships in a real way, think of this, this is God on earth, and he's going to have a real relationship in which he really cares about the people he's in a relationship with, physical people, of which he is also a physical man, purely man. And because he deals in relationships, there is suffering, loss, heartache, loneliness. And I doubt he does all this just to identify with us. I doubt that he does. I'm certain that he doesn't do this just to say, "Well, all right, all these people are going to come after me who are my church, my bride, and I better show them by example how to get their heart broken and what to do." I doubt that completely, because Jesus Christ, because if that's the case, then it would be fake. If he's only identifying with us and he doesn't have a real relationship, then it's fake. But he does have a real relationship, and his heart is broken by this man. It's real for him. The experience of the human condition, the experience of a righteous man in an unrighteous world, will always be like his. That's the title of today's message, Love I almost entitled it Love Begets Hate, because that's what I'm really focusing on. But love does beget love. And actually more so, if we're going to count numbers, there's 11 here in this room that do love the Lord. And they're going to show that they do. Their hearts are going to be broken themselves when he says, one of you is going to betray me. But there's one here, one out of 12. Don't take that to mean that throughout history there's always one out of 12 betrayers. That's not mathematical. It's just that there is one. And why is he there? Because the Lord Jesus Christ loves. That's why he's there. Real love begets hatred. And it will happen to all who really love. All who really love will be rejected and in fact hated. Those who have just a human love, as one of my favorite writers calls a sham love, sham love compromises. Sham love says, okay, you reject, but what can I do to bring you aboard? But real love says, I would love to bring you aboard, but there's only one way to get on board. And I can't compromise that. Real love is based in God, who has real holiness and real justice and real righteousness, and it cannot be compromised. Or else it's not love. Unrighteous love is not love. Unjust love is not love. So, like him, if we are righteous and loving in real divine love, we're going to experience pain in our relationships. We're going to experience misunderstanding, insults, persecution. Jesus said, blessed are you when you are persecuted for my name's sake. Now that I've looked into Judas, I understand that more. Perhaps most painful when we truly love is the betrayal of someone that you love. And so for all of Jerusalem at this time, Passover is a happy time of deliverance, or so they hope. But for the Lord, it's a sorrowful time of betrayal. Plus, he knows that his hour is coming. So when Jesus came as reclining at the table, when evening came, sorry, when Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples, as they were eating, he said, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me. Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, surely not I, Lord. And he answered, he who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. Now, I've seen this depicted in a movie. I think it's Jesus of Nazareth, where that's the movie. Well, it was a TV series back in the day, which I love because that TV series saved me. I got saved watching that TV series. But in that series, I remember that what they depicted in the movie was that as soon as Jesus said this, Judas kind of absentmindedly dipped his hand in the bowl when Jesus did. And then off to the side, either John or Peter, I can't remember, they look and they notice it. And it's their way of saying, well, this is how Jesus identified Judas. But if you remember, it's not in our gospel, but in another gospel, when Judas goes away, they don't know why he left. They say amongst themselves, well, Judas must have went off to give to the poor, which they did abundantly during Passover. And so they don't know why he left, and we will see how Jesus keeps his identity secret from the disciples. And we'll see a reason possibly why. This dipping with me in the bowl is not identifying Judas, because they all dipped in the bowl. They all did. So what is he saying here when he says, he who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me? Well, it's in the next line. The Son of Man is going to go, just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. And that line shows us that Judas is clearly responsible, even though this is prophesied that it would happen. The sovereignty of God has orchestrated all of this, but Judas is responsible for his actions. So this is it's a perfect and wonderful depiction. I wonder if I'll focus a bit more on this tomorrow, that you have the sovereignty of God and the free will of man on center stage with blinding lights on them. And, you know, is Judas culpable for what he did? Most certainly. And did God sovereignly orchestrate it? Most certainly. So it would have been good for that man if he had not been born. And Judas, who was betraying him, said, "Surely not I, Rabbi." He says exactly what the others say word for word. But instead of saying Lord, he calls him Rabbi. And Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself." This phrase, "you have said it yourself," is a way of... Now, say one of the other disciples at the Passover overheard this. They all said, "Surely not I, Lord." They, all of them said this. Now, if they heard a clear yes from Jesus to Judas, if Judas said, "Surely not I, Rabbi," and Jesus said something like, "It is you," they all would have heard. They might have deduced that it was Judas. But in fact, what the Lord is doing here is saying it in a way that when somebody hears this, it's clearly I know who you are, and yes, it is you. But it's stated in a way that if someone overheard it, it would not be exactly clear. There are two other people to which Jesus says this exact statement in Matthew's gospel coming up in the end of this chapter and then in the next, in 27. And he says it to Caiaphas, the high priest, and he says it to Pilate. So to Judas, to Caiaphas, to Pilate, all of them hear from Jesus, "You have said it yourself." And we'll look at those as we get up to them. They're all deeply grieved, and they wonder, "Is it me, Lord?" And this shows their love for him. Of course, they're grieved. We don't read of Judas being grieved. Judas is probably scared. Judas knows he's the betrayer. Don't think if anybody ever tells you or you hear or read that Judas is unaware of his betrayal. He uses the exact same word, betrayal, when he had his private meeting with the chief priests. He said, "What will you give me to betray him?" It's the exact same verb, paradidomi. So he knows his response, "Is it I, Rabbi?" is either covering his tracks. In other words, what if he's silent? What if he says nothing? He's going to stick out. So he says it to kind of cover his tracks, to protect himself, or to really see if Jesus knows it's him. Which he shouldn't be shocked at that with all the miracles he's seen. But we're going to look at Judas a bit more. First off, this, "He dipped his hand with me." It seems like he's indicating someone in particular. In verse 23, "He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me." So does that mean that Judas only dipped his bowl? But it does not indicate anybody, actually, because they all dipped their hands in the bowl with him. That's part of the Seder. It's part of the Passover Supper. This bowl of bitter herbs, bread is passed around, and bread is broken, and the bread is dipped in the bowl. The bowl is passed around. So they all dip in the bowl with him. So why does he say it? It is to reveal the prophecy. So let's hold your place here. We'll be back in a second. I want to read it right out of our text, which is Psalm 41. And maybe read a little context with it. Because in light of our main topic here, which is the fact that love produces hatred, it helps us to understand, if you've ever wondered, if you've read the Psalms or several of the Psalms, and you wonder why in the world are there so many Psalms that David writes about, or anybody writes about, their enemies trying to kill them, encircle them, do evil to them. It's like it's in many, many places. In fact, at the opening of the Psalter, Psalm 41, at the opening of the Psalter, it's like one after another after another. Like Psalm 3 through, I think it's 3 through 8. It's like every one of them are like that. And so why is it like that? The main one here is verse 9, where it says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, he who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." So there's the passage that is being fulfilled by Judas. And so when Jesus says, "It is the one who dipped his bread in the bowl with me," Jesus is saying, "You all dipped your bread in the bowl with me." And he wants them to know there is a betrayer. And when you, in this culture, when you eat with someone, it is a declaration of brotherhood. You know, in our modern day, you could eat with anybody, you know, and it wouldn't really mean much. It's like, hey, let's go grab a bite to eat. It's no big thing. But back in that culture, if you sit down to eat with someone, they even had the phrase of, "I'll share my salt with you." And that meant that you came together. It was kind of like a peace treaty or a brotherhood. And here, Judas sits at the last Passover with the Lord, and therefore he is this one who is not just one who ate my bread, but verse 9 at the first line, "even my close friend whom I trusted." And then that culture, those are the people you ate with. And certainly who you celebrated Passover with. "You're my close friend whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." So go back to verse 5. He says, "My enemies speak evil against me. When will he die and his name perish? And when he comes to see me, he speaks falsehood. His heart gathers wickedness to itself. When he goes outside, he tells it." Meaning gossips about me. "All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt, saying, a wicked thing is poured out upon him, and when he lies down, he will not rise up again. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Right? There's this theme of enemies trying to destroy, and in this case, David. And why is that? And the reason being is because David loved, like our Lord did. David was a man after God's own heart. He had his problems, he had his sins, he had his big problems. But David was a man of God. And men of God love, even love their enemies. There's countless examples in the Old Testament of David giving grace to his enemies. Right. Do you remember the story of when he could have killed Saul? Saul was in the cave, quote unquote, relieving himself. We don't know what he was doing, napping or going number two or whatever. And David walked up to him and could have killed him, but snipped off a piece of his robe and then showed it to him later. And always called Saul the Lord's anointed. "I cannot kill him. He's the Lord's anointed." David dealt with people like God dealt with people. And how do people respond to that love? And our Lord is the great example. So the application for us is when we love like he loves, be sure that there are going to be those who reject it. Now what we'll want to do is say, whoa, maybe I should compromise. But that's not divine love. Divine love longs to give blessing to others, but blessing can only come from God. I cannot compromise with sin and bless you. I cannot compromise with sin and tell you God is going to bless you. I cannot say that what you're doing or thinking or your rejection of the Lord is okay, and then the Lord is going to bless you. See, the Lord Jesus Christ did not compromise and who he was. And because of that, Judas, and we don't really know Judas's main motivation, which I find fascinating that the scripture doesn't tell us what's really going on in his mind. But we can assume it's much like the rest in Israel who rejected Christ. They expected a military hero. And Jesus was no such thing. Go back to Matthew again, Matthew 26. And so the Lord has incredible confidence, and we want to make sure we understand where this confidence comes from. His confidence is in the Word of God. His confidence is in the Scripture, and which is astounding because He is God. But as He submits in that kenosis doctrine, He denies Himself the function of His deity or the expression of His deity. He, like a man and acting completely like a man, depends upon the Scripture. So He is not at all confused or astounded or shocked at the fact that there is a betrayer at His last Passover. Truly, I say to you, in verse 21, one of you will betray me. Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to Him, surely not I, Lord. And He answered, he who dipped his hand in the hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is going to go. This word go is just a general word for go. Where is He going? And with the context, we would probably conclude that He means going home to heaven. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of Him. Where is it written? Well, we just read it, Psalm 41. The one who dips his bread with me is going to raise his heel against me. It is completely Scripture. And Jesus understands the necessity of unfolding prophecy. He must follow it. And this is, there's no prophecy concerning you in the Scripture, but there's command after command after command. There's the way of the Lord, the way of the Word of God. If Jesus is going to follow the Word of God, how much more should we? That's my point. So look at 26:31. Then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. Zechariah 13. And so He knows, you are all going to scatter and leave me alone. And He knows this because He knows Zechariah. And He follows it. He's not shocked by it. He goes through with it. Look at 26:54. Peter takes out his sword to fight by force. And Jesus says in verse 53, or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and He will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the Scripture be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way? I must do it this way, Peter, not that way. Why? The Scripture says. Look at 64. My computer. I blame the computer. I should blame myself. Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. He said, I'm the Son of Man. So Daniel 7:13 says, I am coming on the clouds. Therefore, it's going to happen. His confidence is in the Scripture. His confidence is definitely in the Father. The Father tells him what's going down in the Scripture. And when Judas betrays him, in chapter 27, verse 9, then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. And so even that prophesied in Zechariah again, that the 30 pieces of silver that would the Lord would be sold for would be used to buy the potter's field. And the Lord knows this. So His confidence, and this gets us to actually our first point finally, that the Son of Man is the orchestrator of all of this. And it's not because He is using His deity to force it to go the way that He wants. He's the orchestrator because He acts upon what the Word of God says, and He does so with confidence. He is not controlling things in His own way. He knows the Father's way, and he's confident in it. And so he acts with confidence. And this is you and I using faith rest. And I shouldn't call it, it's not faith rest. It's your, you're definitely at peace, but you're using your faith in the Word of God to go forward and do what it tells you to do and trusting God for the results. I guess when we were under the 10 problem-solving devices before, it's kind of like doctrinal orientation. You know what the Word of God says, and you apply it, and you trust God for the results. He knows the Father's way. He has absolute confidence. When he prepares the Passover, he tells the disciples, go prepare it. He gives them a command, and they do as he says. To Mr. Somebody, we have no idea who this man is. I think it's in Mark's Gospel. He's carrying a pitcher of water, and that's how the disciples can identify him. That they go into the city, and back in verse 18 of Matthew 26, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house. You see how declarative it is? He doesn't say, ask him if we could use his house, you know, get back to me and see what he says. He says, no, he's absolutely confident. This is the man, this is the place we're going to celebrate the Passover. And there's therefore an assertive, confident way in him. So though love is rejected, right? He is rejected by the Caiaphas, the leaders of Israel. He's rejected by Judas. He's rejected by, and at some level, he's rejected by the disciples who still don't understand everything yet. They do love him and they are believers, but they do give him issues. And he's rejected by Pilate. He's rejected by Herod. We know he's not in Matthew's gospel, but he's going to be sent over to Herod, the son of Herod the Great, and be mistreated there. His love for all mankind, his love for the people around him, in most cases, is going to be spurned. And yet he doesn't throw in the hat. He doesn't throw in the towel. And he doesn't even, like, walk around with his head down, kind of kicking the dirt, being, oh me, oh my, this is really going terribly. He is assertive. And so the Son of Man is assertive because of three things. And I'm repeating the word Scripture here purposely. He knows the Scripture. He believes the Scripture. He acts upon the Scripture. Jesus Christ's confident and assertive way comes from the fact that he knows the Scripture, he believes the Scripture, and he acts upon the Scripture. And this we must do. There's no other place by which we find out God's instructions on what we must do. And what is our future when we do it? What is our future when we sin? What is our future when we don't confess sin or we don't repent? You know, what are the consequences of our decisions, and what decisions should we make? How should we go? And all of that is in the Scripture. And if you haven't noticed yet, you guys have, there's a whole lot of it. There's loads of Scripture for us to know. And that's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing because it keeps our minds young. It keeps us young because we're constantly learning something new, even from the passages that we've already studied multiple times. So he knows the Scripture, he believes the Scripture, he acts upon the Scripture. All right, so now we breach into, you know, the question that came up in my mind is, why is Judas even there? Why would the Lord of glory have, as one of his apostles, right? They are, when he names the 12 apostles in two gospels, where he sends them by name, in Matthew chapter 10, Judas is on the list. When he sends them out to do miracles and heal and tell all the villages in Israel that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he sends Judas out. He gives Judas the power. Yet we find out in John chapter 6 that he knew that Judas was the devil from the beginning. So, first off, the table of fellowship is broken. And I would say this is why Jesus at the front tells the disciples, I mean, it's the first thing that he says here in the gospel. There was more said because by the time he said this, they already had the first cup of wine and they would have already washed their hands and they would have already sang and the Thanksgiving prayer would have been said. So it's not the first thing that's said, but it's very early in the dinner. We would say here that they haven't even had the lamb and the other parts of the dinner yet. And Jesus says very early on, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me. And so the table of fellowship is broken. Love is unity. Right? The perfect bond of unity, Paul calls it in Colossians 3, is God's love. And of those who love him at the Passover table, there's 11 of them, and there's one who doesn't. And Jesus wants the disciples to know, obviously, because he says it out loud. Why doesn't he just go right to Judas and say, I know who you are, I know what you're doing, get out of here. But the disciples need to know that there is a betrayer in their midst. Obviously they do, or he wouldn't have said it. So why do they need to know? The other thing that they need to do is wait. There's a betrayer in your midst. And then they all, one by one, it says each one, which the Greek word means one by one, they would have gone up to him and said, it's not I, is it? I'm not it, right? Surely it can't be me. And so they have to wait. They have to wait for a clear revelation of who it is and what he's done. I find it interesting here that they never have to find out why Judas did what he did. Maybe they did find out, but we never do. I cannot imagine it's for 30 pieces of silver. Those pieces of silver are not worth a whole lot of money. Not in their day. That's a month's wages. So it's not insignificant, but why did you betray someone that you've spent 3 years of your life with for a month's wages? So we don't really know why. But we don't have to know why. The principle is that fellowship of many is a unity of mind of individuals. And if in that mix there is one who does not love, who is not a part of the fellowship, meaning that they don't have the same mind as the others, will cause more problems than, say, their mathematical presence. So, let's put it this way. There's one Judas out of 12. Would he only cause, like, 1/12 of the problem of, say, 2 Judases, which would be 1/6 of the problem? You know what I mean? Like, it's not so much mathematical as it is there's a fly in the ointment kind of situation. If you've ever been on a sports team and one of the main players is not a team player, he wrecks it. You see this in professional sports all the time. It ruins it for the team. It causes problems that are more than what you would think one person could cause. And it's because he wrecks the unity, which is why there's an application here to church discipline. Where God tells us, as he told Israel, to get the evil out of your midst. We'll see that just in a minute. So fellowship is many individuals being of the same mind, and therefore for what we're speaking of here, not a sports team, not any kind of club other than the church itself. And the church itself is unified by love. That is the unity of the church. The church, the love is the perfect bond of unity. Colossians chapter 3 says it just beautifully. That all the things that we are to one another, the gentleness, the peace, the understanding, the patience, the forgiveness, the service of one another, everything that we do for one another all flows from love. And if love is not the source of what we do, it will be just a matter of a short time where we will not serve one another because of some conflict. We will not forgive one another because, remember, we're all sinners and we're all going to let each other down at times. And so, therefore, there's without love, this whole thing doesn't work. And it was the same amongst the 12. A great example of this is the body of Christ in Ephesians 4. Go to Ephesians 4, then we'll go to 1 Corinthians 5, and then we will close up. Go to Ephesians 4. Look at just verse 1. We'll just skim it here. Is therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, Paul writes, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there is one body, one Spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Always the repetitiveness of Paul writing here just hits you over and over again. The one, the one, the one. But the unity, as he said, comes in love. And then he says in verse 7, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts. And we don't all have the same gifts. So there's our uniqueness in verse 7. Each one was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. We each have a different ministry, a different spiritual gift, and yet we are in love to be completely unified. And the purpose of unification, it goes all the way back before the foundation of the world. There's one God. One God. Is there one God? Of course there is, but aren't there three? Right? The Trinity, which is inscrutable, reveals to us that there is an individuality that is one and the same in the body of Christ. An application here is church discipline. 1 Corinthians 5. Go to 1 Corinthians 5. There's a couple passages from that. And this comes from love as well, which is, it's a beautiful application of it. And to set this up, there, and many of you probably know this, that there was a guy in Corinth who had struck up a sexual relationship with his stepmother. And he was bragging about it in the church. I don't know if he was bragging, but everybody found out about it. And they thought, well, that's just fine. The grace of God, isn't that great? And they didn't do anything about it. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5:1, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles. It's not even out there in the world that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed should be removed from your midst. And Judas is going to be removed from the Lord's midst. Not at the beginning of the Passover, but soon. And if you go down to verse 6, he says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? So just like we said, that one in the midst who is not of love, who is not for the Lord, is going to wreck or ruin the group. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ is our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Right, so why am I unleavened? Meaning I am free from my sin because Christ died for me. So if we're free from sin as a group, not that we're not sinners, but that we are, by the grace of God, not controlled by sin, and we are to strive to sin and to not to sin, to not sin. And but when we do, we confess and repent. But they have allowed this man to stay, and a little leaven is leavening the whole lump. He says, therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person. A brother who? A believer. A brother who, if any immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within your church? But those who are outside, God judges. And then he says it again. Now he's quoting Deuteronomy, but it's multiple times in Deuteronomy, remove the wicked man from yourself. Now I have the passages in my notes. I didn't put them on the board. But Deuteronomy 13:5, Deuteronomy 17:7, Deuteronomy 17:12, Deuteronomy 22:21 all say that what Paul wrote there, remove the wicked man from yourselves. One, two, three, four passages in Deuteronomy, they, in one case it's false teachers or false prophets, in another case it's idol worshippers, in another case it's those who are told what to do by a Levitical priest or a judge and they don't do it. In another case, it is a girl who gets married who's supposed to be a virgin and she's not. In every case, they are put to death in the Mosaic Law. Remove the evil from your midst. Now, people say, well, that's not love. That can't be love. If the Corinthians allow this man to continue on his path of sin, what's going to happen to his soul? And how is he going to hurt the church? Therefore, what's going to happen to the other souls in the church who are affected by this glorification of sin? Right? It is love. And in fact, in this case, it's the greater good. That the one who is immoral is removed. And that's what fellowship, as it's supposed to be here at the Lord's table, is like, if you've ever seen Lord of the Rings, there's the first book is called Fellowship of the Ring, written by Tolkien. J.R.R. Tolkien is marvelous reading, is a marvelous book. And it's an allegory to Christianity. And in the Fellowship of the Ring, there's a group that ends up getting together. They're from all different, in this fantasy world, elves and trolls and all that. They all have one goal, to take the ring to a certain mountain and destroy it. Well, I forget how many of them, 4, 5, 6, 7, there's like 8 people that are in this group, the fellowship. What if half of them say, you know, I don't want to go to that mountain. I'm going to go to a different mountain. And you know, then it's not going to work. And the group doesn't work. What if you're with a group of people who have the same goal, but then some in the group say, no, we should have another goal. What happens in political parties when some say we should have a different agenda? What happens in a meeting in a boardroom for a company when, you know, the people or higher upper management is arguing about what the purpose of what they should do? What happens in a family when the mom and the dad don't have the same mind about how they should raise their kids? It causes division, is the ruin of love. Now, if I have love or you have love for someone else and they reject it, your love is not ruined. But the expression of love, the receiving of love, and the return of love or the response of love is ruined. So what happens, and this is why Judas is here, that real love begets hate when it is refused. And I'm just going to state this pretty quickly here because, you know, as we read in Psalm 41, let me say this first, that this gets kind of philosophical. And, you know, you don't want to bring up philosophical after 50 minutes of Bible class generally. But just think of it this way, and I'll leave this here and just kind of introduce it, and maybe we'll jump into it further, because this becomes an issue for the rest of the Passion. We're not done with Judas yet. Right? Christ is going to send him out. But when real love loves, which it must. You can't have. You can't say I really love. This is in 1 John. You can't say that you love. You have love in you, and you hate your neighbor. You just can't. You can't even say in 1 John chapter 3. It says you can't even really say you're a believer and you hate your brother. And he equates hatred with murder. Why is that? When real love comes to someone, like Jesus to Judas. Real love, when it's spurned, doesn't quit on the one who's loved. So if you have real love, and I'm talking, when I say real love, I mean divine love. When you express that to your object, to a person, and they, you know, they may even casually say, no, I don't want your help. I don't want your prayers. I don't want your information. I don't want your truth from your Bible. I don't want that. And say, okay, you don't want that. Do you walk away from them? Do you quit on them? And I'm not talking about, you know, like you bother them or pester them. Real love never quits. And real love never quits to the point of giving its life. Is that not true? Is that not the definition by our Lord himself? A greater man has no man, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Love doesn't quit. Now, for the ones who reject that love, they are like Judas. Now, I'm saying they're like him in this way. People are selfish. If you offer to lay down your life for them, they don't want it. Maybe they feel, and I think in often cases people feel like, well, you're going to make me awfully obligated to you, and I don't want to do that. At one time I went to play golf with a friend. This was years ago. And when me and my friends played golf, whoever made it to the counter first paid for everybody. It was just the way we were. You know, and then we'd be like, well, who paid last time? And then the next guy, you know, you'd pay for everybody. And we had a guy who was a guest. He was, I'd never golfed with him before. And I walked up to the counter and I paid for everybody. And I paid for him. And he wouldn't leave it alone. All day, he was like, you shouldn't have paid for me. Why did you pay for me? Let me pay you back. I'm like, you don't have to pay me back. It was like, what? I don't know. It wasn't like in a big expensive golf place. It was like $40 or something. I was like, whatever, man. It's fine. You know? Enjoy yourself. Take the gift. He couldn't do it. It made him feel maybe obligated. I don't know. But what happens when love continues to give is that those who reject it then turn on it and hate. Anyone who preaches real love is bound to beget hatred. When Christ walked into the synagogue in Nazareth, he said, and he read from Isaiah 61, the anointed, I am the anointed. I should know this passage. I got to teach on it soon in school. And he read this passage, and then he said, well, now today it's fulfilled in your midst. And what was their response? He read, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captors and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, which is like the Jubilee year. And they wanted to throw him off a cliff. It's like, I've come to save you. We don't want that. They didn't want it. They didn't want that kind of salvation. They wanted the muscle-bound hero. They wanted to arrest him and kill him. And as I said before, sham love wants to compromise. Will Jesus compromise with Judas? He will not. Sham love ends up in compromise and common philosophy, and that's why it's all over the world. But Jesus did not come to compromise. In fact, he said, I have come with a sword. and a sundering sword, or sundering sword, that's what it should be. A sundering sword, that's hard to say. I've come to divide a mother against her daughter-in-law, a father against her son-in-law. The man's enemies would be the members of his own household. Why is that? Because some of them are going to love like I love, and the other members of the household are going to hate them for it. So love is in fact separation. Right? You can't have it without separation. God had to create man, and man is separate from him. Eastern philosophies, even Eastern religions, have the idea that when you reach your nirvana through reincarnation, which is really like a spiritual evolution, when you reach your nirvana, you get absorbed into the big blob and you become a non-entity. What is that revealing? And a lot of people like it because of that. There is no real physical God that I am beholden to. Because if I am, and He loves me, I have to respond. And when I don't respond, I respond to Him with hatred. So love is a separation. If man is going to love God and God is going to love man, they have to be separate from each other. And think of a woman given birth. Right? She loves her little baby inside of herself, but it's not until birth that really... And what is that? It's a separation. It's a separation really forever. They're almost one body, almost. And that's really much like God creating. I think God gives us that image to show us that change, that separation by which He must... And put us in a position where we have to love Him. And when we love like He loves, we will love others like He loves us. And that real love, then, what happened? The separation came at our fall, and man was on the side of sin, and God was on the side of holiness. And that great gulf in between, which is uncrossable except by the cross. And love blesses. So love ends up in bloodshed here. Why is Judas there? Because Jesus loves. That's why he's there. Why will there be betrayers in your life? Because you love. That's why they'll be there. It won't be everybody. Thank God, and obviously. But love is going to be hated by some. And that's what happens here at the Passover with Jesus and Judas. And the betrayer is at the Passover with the Lord because the Lord loves. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and for guidance that you give us through your word that shows us and reveals to us things that are of such extreme importance. Your word makes them so clear. May we love with the love of Christ, as you command us to do, as He commanded us. He said, a new commandment that you gave to us, that we love as He loved. Let us be prepared, Father, that when we love and lay down our lives, that some are going to spurn it and some are going to hate it. But we must go forward with confidence, just like our Lord did. Be confident as we set forth to do what your word tells us, confident with courage because you tell us what the outcome will be. And let us do it with love, not with indifference, like our Lord did. How beautiful is our Lord. May we be conformed to Him. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.